one of the most beautiful illustrations found in the Bible that speaks of a spirit-filled life, a life that is in harmony with God, a life that is alive in Jesus, is that picture of water, the example of water. We see how important it is. Water is essential for life. Without water, everything dies. I mean, that's just the way it is. Thirst is one of the most powerful things that drives us. Thirst is only second to oxygen for every one of us to survive. You know, you won't survive very long without oxygen. You won't survive very long without water. You can maybe go, I don't know, 7-8 minutes without oxygen before you die. You might go a few days without water before you die. But those are the two essential things for all of us. Now, as we've already seen, life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is a choice that we need to make on a daily basis. In other words, being filled up, overflowing, means that we must choose to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit daily. And as we yield to Him, He empowers us to live out a life for His purposes and for His glory. And that also means that He not only fills our lives, but He also wants to overflow out of our lives. And when that happens, that is when we truly become a blessing to other people around us. This is why the image of water is so important for us to understand. Because clean, pure water in abundance is something that many of us in America take for granted. You know, we just turn on a faucet, we get clean, drinkable water. Maybe if you live in Flint, Michigan, that's an exception to the rule, but pretty much 99.9% of the United States, you turn on a faucet, you're going to get water that's very clean, very nourishing, and all those things. But in many parts of the world, that's not the case. Most third world countries, they either have not enough water, or they're just in drought, and people are, you know, just scrambling, just trying to find water, or places where there's too much water, like up in northeast India this time of year, it's monsoon season. So they get way too much water than they can ever use. But the problem is most of their water is just filled with bacteria and little critters and germs and everything that'll make you sick. So we need clean, fresh, life-giving water. In biblical times in Israel, water was fairly scarce. It's a semi-arid region. Those of us that have been to Israel, you know there's a lot of desert. There's a lot of places that look like the Book Cliffs over there where it's just nothing growing. Their main source of water comes from above Israel on the border of Syria and Lebanon, the Mount Hermon. In Mount Hermon, they get a lot of snow. It's about 11,000 feet elevation. And that's the main source for the Jordan River. It flows into the Sea of Galilee. For Sea of Galilee, it flows down the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. But the Israelites, they really depended upon the Lord to supply the water that they needed. And so they really understood that connection between water being their source of physical life and God being their source of spiritual life. God's the one that provided the water for them. And they understood that. And this is why water is such a wonderful picture of the life-sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. He is the one who satisfies our thirst for a relationship with God. He is the only one who can give us that intimacy with the Lord. And He's the one that gives us strength as we journey through this life in this wilderness, you might say, of this world. We see this theme throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament when it comes to water. For example, look at these verses in Psalm 36, verse 9. King David is writing this. He says, "For with you," speaking to the Lord, "is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we read, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Isaiah 58, verse 11 says it like this: "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So even in the Old Testament, we see how God wanted to meet their needs abundantly. He wanted to bless them abundantly. Unfortunately, most of Israel would eventually turn away from the Lord, and they stopped recognizing he was the source of all of their blessing. And they began to look at other gods. They began to look at other religions. They began to practice pagan rituals and carve these pagan gods. And they were just like the wicked, you know, gods of the world around them. Towards the end of Judah's rule as a sovereign nation, just before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and Judah, God gave these sobering words to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that is the perfect illustration that gives us the contrast between living our lives in submission to the Lord, yielding our lives to the Lord, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and then walking in the wickedness and the corruption of this sinful world and yielding our lives to the vain philosophies of this sinful world. Because on the one hand, we see so clearly that God is our only source of living water. He's the fountain of living water, it says. He's the source of living water. So you picture just a fountain, you know, and it's just from the throne of God, just the water gushing up and flowing out. With the Israelites, they didn't want that anymore. What they wanted was to dig their own cisterns. Cisterns, you can find them all over Israel. They're just, you know, big holes that they dug in the rock. They chiseled their way through the rock. And it was for practical means. When you'd get a rain shower, it would flow into these cisterns, and it was just a holding tank. They could be 500, 600 gallons or more. Some are probably 3,000 or 4,000 gallons, but that's how they tried to hold their water. But he says, instead of coming to me, the fountain of living water, you're satisfied with these broken cisterns, because if you kept carving, wanting to get it deeper and deeper, pretty soon you hit the bottom of the rock, and there's just dirt underneath, and they're chipping away, and all of a sudden, crack. The whole bottom of that cistern is split open, so any water that goes in flows right out. And he says, that is what you guys have done. You've put all your efforts into things that are just going to leak right out instead of being satisfied with the rivers of living water that I have for you. So all of our efforts to satisfy ourselves without God will leave us completely empty, drained out emotionally, physically, and spiritually. This is exactly why Jesus had such compassion on that woman at the well there in John chapter 4. You know, this is why he speaks to her. I mean, her life was a mess. I mean, she was a mess spiritually. After all, the Samaritans, they had all these bad doctrines concerning God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had twisted so many of the scriptures, and she was messed up spiritually. She was messed up emotionally. After all, Jesus reminds her that she's been married 5 times and the one you're with is not your husband. And so she was pretty busted, but she was, you know, broken. She was a mess emotionally. But again, Jesus had compassion for her, and so he's trying to draw her out of her guilt, trying to draw her out of her shame. And so this is what he tells her first. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You know, then she's like, "Living water? Oh, well, where do you get that? You know, and you don't even have a bucket to get the water out of this well, and it's too deep and all this stuff." And so this is what he tells her in John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," speaking of just that well water, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him," notice, "a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, they forsook the fountain of living water, God, in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "I am God, and, you know, I am the fountain of, you know, living water, and I'll give you everlasting life." And that's what she really needed. She needed everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. She needed lasting peace in her heart and in her mind. But it only comes to those who are thirsty for God. And so that brings us to one of the great passages in the Bible concerning this whole theme on living water. We'll look at this in detail. But it's in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. This is speaking of the living water that Jesus has for us and that the Father speaks about in the Old Testament. But in John 7:37, notice it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John gives us the interpretation of this when he says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so let's take a closer look at this amazing passage of Scripture. Notice, first of all, it says this happened on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, this is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the seventh feast that the Lord spoke about to the Israelites. This was one of the three required feasts that all the Jews were to attend in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. But this was a feast that they were to go to. This feast was significant for a couple of reasons. It celebrates the fall harvest. It's usually in September, early October, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a joyous time. It was also a time of remembrance. It was an eight-day feast that commemorated how God preserved them, how God protected them, and how God provided for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate, how God provided for them all those years after they left the bondage of Egypt. It's also known as the Feast of Booths because when all the people would come into Jerusalem, they would get palm branches and they'd make these little huts out of them. And it was to kind of remind them of what their forefathers went through in the wilderness, you know, sleeping in those tents out under the stars and so forth. It was their way of roughing it, even as their forefathers did for so many years. Now, for the first 7 days of this feast, the Jewish priests would take these golden pitchers and they would go down to the southern part of the Temple Mount. They'd go to the Pool of Siloam. They would fill up these gold pitchers with water. And it was a very joyful time, festive time. And they would take their pitchers back up to the Temple Mount. And they would stand on the Temple Mount steps, on the top of the steps. And they would take their golden pitchers and they would pour out the water. And they would just run down these steps. And why did they do that? Because it was reminding them of how God provided water for them in the wilderness. Water from the rock. Remember? How did God do that? Well, he told Moses, strike the rock with his staff one time, and when he did, water would gush forth. And, you know, that was nourishing about 2 to 3 million Jews in the wilderness. And they were in a region out there in the Sinai and other parts of the wilderness there, where they get maybe a quarter inch of rain a year. So how are you going to sustain 2 to 3 million Jews out there for 40 years? God provided water from the rock. Why is that significant? Because the Apostle Paul tells us who the rock is. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Look at this verse. And all drank, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so for 7 days, the Jewish priests brought their pitchers of water up to the Temple Mount, and they poured out their water. But on the last day, the eighth day, that great day of the feast, as Jesus is referring to there, the Jewish priests did something different. They would go up to the top of the steps with their golden pitchers, but they were empty. They didn't have any water in them. They were empty. And it was to reminisce, again, remember that when Joshua finally brought them into the promised land, they did not need the rock anymore, so to speak, because now they had the abundance of the promised land. And then the high priest would stand before all the people on this eighth day, this great day of the feast, and there was, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people there around the Temple Mount. The high priest would stand on the top of the temple, and this is what he would shout out. It's from Isaiah 44, verse 3. So this is God speaking, but the high priest is yelling this out for all the people to hear. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Now remember, God gave that to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus and before this scene here in John chapter 7. But it was at that moment when the high priest read Isaiah 44 verse 3 that the priests would hold up their empty pitchers, you know, and all the people would remember, yes, God's the one that brought us in. But it was at that very moment that Jesus stands up and he yells out, probably louder than the high priest yelled out. And that's what he said once again. He literally screams it out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Because he was just listening to Isaiah 44, 3. This is for your descendants. This promise of the Spirit is for your, you know, children. And here Jesus saying, now this is being fulfilled. I'm the one who's fulfilled this. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He knew that his fellow Jews were still thirsty for God. They went through all these rituals. The feast days were great, but they were just rituals. They didn't have reality behind it. They were just going through the motions of religion. Jesus knew they were spiritually dry. He knows that your thirst can never be satisfied with anything this world has to offer. He knows that religion can never satisfy a thirsty soul. Religion, it's our attempt to reach God. What he wants is a relationship where he has reached down to us and he's the one that made that relationship possible. He wants a relationship with each and every one of us, but religion can't, you know, fill that void in your life. Other relationships can never fill that void in your life. Some call that a God-shaped hole in your heart. We know that drugs and alcohol and riches and pleasures of this world will simply leave you unfulfilled and still empty. But if you are thirsty for God and for eternal life, for forgiveness of sin, for the meaning and purpose of life, Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I will satisfy your thirsty soul. When you're tired, when you're frustrated, and you need, Jesus, you've come to the end of yourself, you realize this world cannot satisfy, then it's time to come to Jesus and drink. Again, in John 7:38, Jesus calls them to put their faith into action by believing that he's the Messiah, because he says, if anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what do you think he's referring to? What scripture is he referring to? There's a lot of scriptures that speak about the living water. Most of them are all found in Isaiah. Here's an example. And these are all spoken by Yahweh, by God. But Jesus is telling the Jewish people, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord. These scriptures are speaking of me. For example, Isaiah 12, verses 2 through 4. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. And then you're familiar with this one, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, come to the Lord. He has free gifts of grace for all of us who will come to him. But you can only receive if you come to Christ and believe. That's why he says, if anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said. Personally, I think when Jesus says that, he's referring to what the high priest just said. Because the high priest is quoting God. Jesus is there as God the Son. Jesus is going to reiterate what the high priest just said. Again, Isaiah 44, verse 3. God is speaking. These are the words of Jesus, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. The interesting thing, when Jesus says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, the word rivers in the Greek means floods. So in Isaiah 44:3, I'll give you floods of water. Here Jesus says, I will give you floods of water. This is Jesus speaking. Now, immediately after Jesus says that, John 7:40 to 44 goes on to tell us there's division among the people. Some are saying he's the Messiah. Others are saying he is the prophet, referring to what Moses said. This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God, Moses is telling the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Others, primarily the religious leaders, it says they were trying to lay hands on Jesus because they wanted to kill him. Because they knew exactly what Jesus is claiming. I'm God. I'm the one that can supply your needs. I can give you rivers of living water. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 44:3. But make no mistake about it, the promise of Jesus is that rivers of living water will flow from the hearts of all who are thirsty and who will come to him by faith. Jesus is not speaking about a little slow, trickled or stream flowing down the path. He's talking about rivers that are overflowing its banks. It's like a flood. Now, we don't like floods, but in the spiritual sense, floods are good. But he's talking about a swift, powerful river that it's overflowing its banks. The picture Jesus is giving us is the Holy Spirit should be pouring into us, flowing out of us, like rushing, gushing rivers of life-giving nourishment to those around us. It's not pouring into us so we can hold it and store it up for ourselves. By the way, this is why so many so-called Holy Ghost revival meetings are such a waste of time. Most of the time, they just turn into a bless me club. They just want to get pumped up for a couple hours, and then nothing happens for the next few weeks until they come back again and they want the bless me club again. That's not what this is all about. Throughout Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people with the purpose of empowering individuals to step out in faith, to meet the needs of those around them, to minister to those who are lost and dying in their sins, to minister to the body of Christ who are hurting and struggling. Unfortunately, some of us would rather just accumulate all of God's blessings for ourselves, and we're reluctant to share his gifts and blessings with others. But when we do that, we become stagnant. We become stale. We quench the Holy Spirit. But the rivers are made to flow, not stagnate. If there is no outflow, there's only inflow but no outflow, it's going to become like the Dead Sea. Your heart, your life will be like the Dead Sea. It's simply dead. If you've ever been to Israel, you see nothing is alive in the Dead Sea. Why? Because there's no outflow. It's got the same Jordan River with all the nourishing waters, living waters of the Jordan River flowing into it, but there's no outflow, so it's dead. It's lifeless. On the other hand, a flowing river is a fresh, life-giving environment where everything can grow and thrive. When we get anxious and when we're worried or we are feeling a lot of guilt or shame or frustration, those things are indicators that we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to flow through us. We're storing up things that God doesn't want us to store up. But as we learn to yield ourselves to him and come under his influence, he will wash those things out of our hearts and minds, and he will replace those things with his peace that surpasses all understanding. His joy, which is called indescribable joy. His agape love that's unconditional. That's what he wants to replace instead of us going around anxious and worried and frustrated and guilty and full of shame. This is why Jesus invites us to come to him. When you're thirsty, and we still should be getting thirsty, coming to Jesus, it's not just a one-time thing. For salvation, yes, but for a relationship, ongoing. And he invites us to come to him when we are thirsty. This is why Jesus invites us to come to him when we are worn out, when we're tired, when we're burdened down by life. This is exactly what he tells us. Matthew 11:28. He says very clearly, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're just burdened down with life, and I will give you rest. This is why Jesus invites us to come to him when we're hungry. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then once we come to Jesus and we're walking in his strength and power, then we start to realize, okay, he's pouring these things into me. Now I need to look for opportunities to give out to others. And then we start calling others to come to Jesus. We start calling others, hey, the Lord loves you. The Lord wants to set you free. The Lord wants to deliver you. The Lord wants to give you everlasting life or whatever they need. He gives us that boldness to do so. And this is what we read at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. First we read, Jesus speaking, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now notice, "and the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," who's the bride? That's you and me. "The Holy Spirit and the bride," you and me, "say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And so that's when we know we're where God wants us to be as a bride of Christ. Yeah, we're being blessed, but now we're looking for opportunities to bless others. And when we are reaching out to others, blessing others, encouraging them, building them up, then you know you're allowing the rivers of living water to flow through your life. We invite others to come to Jesus. We invite others to drink of the water of life freely. Now, all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel of Christ. All of us are called to be ambassadors for Christ. All of us are called to be light and salt and fishers of men. We're all called to be ministers of reconciliation, vessels of honor, soldiers for Christ. And there's a whole list of things you and I have the privilege of doing and how we can serve the Lord. But we should all know by now that we cannot even think about ministering for Jesus without the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon us. That's why we need to be filled up, overflowing. Because I've done things in my own strength, and it's not a pretty picture. And I get really discouraged at times because I'll know afterward, "Lord, that was me. That wasn't you. No wonder why it was a flop. No wonder why it didn't happen. It was me trying to make something happen." We've all done these things to one degree or another. But we need to be filled up with his life upon us so that we can live up to his call upon us. Otherwise, we're just spinning our wheels. I mean, think about the needs just in our church on a Sunday morning. Most of us are totally oblivious to so many things going on around us in the lives of other people. We're oblivious to these things unless we have ears to hear what the Spirit is telling us. But what about that single mom who feels burdened down because of all the pressures of life that she's under, just trying to keep her family together as a single mom? Or the elderly person who's feeling lonely or afraid because illness is setting in and they're just discouraged, but we don't know. Or the man or the woman who's being tempted by sexual sins and tormented by guilt and shame because they've stumbled into that. What about the married couple that's struggling just to try to hold it together? What about the teenagers who are battling peer pressure and, you know, all these things of the world and the flesh around them? They're, you know, battling anxiety. And we hear about the teen suicide rates. And there's so many people that are dealing with depression. What about that frustrated parent looking for answers and solutions because they got a bunch of crazy, wild kids they don't know what to do with? I mean, we need ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. People have chronic pain. Maybe they have a disease. They just simply need to be encouraged to go on. Or maybe there's a new Christian that really wants to grow in the relationship with the Lord, but sometimes we just walk right past them. We have no idea. People in ministry, people on the worship team, children's ministry, they need God's power, they need God's love, they need God's strength, they need a sound mind. We need to pray for one another. Only God can meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but at the same time, he's looking for people who are willing, who are saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me," just like Isaiah did. "Here I am, Lord, I just want to be available." By the way, nobody is ready or able to minister to others on their own. But God is ready, willing, and he is more than able to make each one of us a vessel of honor that can be a blessing to others, no matter how difficult others might be. And there's times where we like, oh no, I want to avoid this person. And that's not good. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do whatever God calls us to do. We're just like those empty gold pitchers that the priests would take up to the Temple Mount. But we don't have to be empty. We don't have to be stagnant, because the rivers of living water will always keep our vessel, that golden pitcher, filled up, overflowing to those around us. In the hands of our high priest Jesus, we'll never be empty. We'll never be stagnant. Because as much as we want the Holy Spirit to use us, he will always be willing to refresh us, refill us, and keep us out, or keep pouring us out to others, because he wants to keep filling us up so he can pour us out again to others. Now, there's a couple of important scriptures that we'll look at. Hopefully, will give us a greater understanding into this. Two main scriptures. I hope you're writing them down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 20. This is where Paul tells Timothy about two types of vessels, two types of containers. Paul writes, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." You know, the wood and clay would be like, yeah, we'll put the trash in those things. But the silver and gold ones, like the gold pitchers, we want to use those for blessing others. You know, when we feed others and pour out, you know, a drink for others, we want to bless them. "Therefore," he says, "if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from being a vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then here, notice he gives us an example of a vessel of dishonor and a vessel of honor. Vessel of dishonor, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts." In other words, our bodies, which is our vessel, are to be used for God and not for sinful things. Here's what a vessel of honor is to be used for. "But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In other words, these are the things you want to have in your vessel. These are the things you want to have in your life to pour out to others. God's righteousness, God's agape love, his faith, peace, you know, reaching out to those around us. But take note where Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself, we have a part to play in how much we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. He's always in us. At salvation, he came in. You're sealed into the body of Christ. That's not the question. The question is, how available do you want to be? How usable do you want to be to the Holy Spirit? If you want to be used by God to a greater degree, then ask the Holy Spirit to show you anything in your life that is dishonoring to the Lord. That's how we can cleanse ourselves. I love this verse, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is how we can cleanse ourselves. "Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, that's just being open and honest before God. You know God knows you better than you know you. He knows me better than I know me. I can deceive myself very easily. I can think, oh, I'm great, I'm wonderful, this is going good, you know, and God's like, no, let me show you some things here, Jeff. You want to be humble before God, so you say, try me, show me. I want to be a vessel of honor for you. And when he shows you, this is how we cleanse ourselves. We confess our sin to the Lord. We ask him to forgive us of that sin. We repent. We turn away from that sin. And that is when we truly understand that Jesus is the one who actually scrubs us clean and makes us usable for his plans and purposes. This is when verses like 1 John 1:9 become more clear. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful to forgive us of our sins and, notice, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's not for salvation. It can be at the beginning when you get saved, but this is for relationship. This is for greater usability. This is why Paul says this to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that you are set apart for his purposes. And this is part of it, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That's your body. We need to know, how do we use this body in sanctification and honor? Remember, Paul says our vessel, our body, is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we obviously have a major part to play concerning how much or how little we want to be used by the Spirit at this time in our lives. After all, we are the biggest hindrance so much of the time to what God wants to do. God wants to do all kinds of beautiful, amazing, wonderful things through us, but all so often we say, I don't think you want to use me, God. Or I don't think you can. You know, our unbelief gets in the way. Or I think you need to use somebody else besides me. And so, you know, we let all kinds of things get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. This all comes back to how much do we trust God with our lives? And how deep are we willing to come under his influence? Now remember, Jesus tells us that out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water. Now, a river is only as big and as powerful as its source. Think about that. This year, we've seen the Colorado River, you know, flowing big and powerful for many weeks now. Why? Because we had an amazing snowpack up in the Rocky Mountains. That's the source, the Rocky Mountains. Because there's so much snowpack, the river's still cranking it out. It's dropped a little bit the last week or so, but it's still going great. There's a lot of things flowing down that river, and it's going to rush right over any obstacle in its way, or it's going to push it down the river. It's powerful. Now, the source of power that Jesus says will flow out through our lives is the Holy Spirit himself. So we need to be willing to step into the river and allow the Holy Spirit to carry us where he wants us to go. Now, this is important. There will always be a lot of obstacles along the way. But as we keep our eyes on Jesus, the Holy Spirit will keep us from getting hung up by anything in the river. He'll keep us flowing. There's an obstacle there. Satan's trying to stop you from going. Man, he'll push that out of the way because he's torrents, rivers, floods of living water that'll bust right through it. So the second scripture we need to look at and consider is from the book of Ezekiel. Now, this is a great illustration, a great picture of stepping out in faith and allowing the Holy Spirit to carry us along. In this section of scripture, Ezekiel is given this vision of the temple of the Lord during the millennial reign of Christ. There's going to be a temple rebuilt. Jesus is going to dwell there at his second coming. He comes back, and he's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And from that temple, this is what Ezekiel gets, this amazing vision. He sees a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. It flows southeast through En Gedi, which is down near the Dead Sea, and then it flows into the Dead Sea. The amazing thing is the Dead Sea comes back to life because of this river that is flowing. We're told that fishermen will be catching fish out of the Dead Sea. We're told there'll be fruit trees all around the Dead Sea. People will have fruit because God's going to bring it back to life. Let's look at what this heavenly tour guide shows Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 3. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet, a little under a third of a mile. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So pause here for a moment. Ankle-deep water doesn't have a very big impact on any of us. You can stand in it. You can walk across it. You can walk upstream against it. you know, you can still do your own thing. You can resist the influence of the ankle-deep water. I mean, this is how many Christians live their lives today. We're happy to be saved. We've got God's grace. We know we're going to heaven, but we still want to have full control over all of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, but I'll kind of take it from here. We're only ankle deep. But look at verse 4. Again, he measured out 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Pause again. In knee-deep water, we will experience more of the water's power. Our walk will be a little more careful, but we can still resist. We can still walk upstream. We can still struggle and make it where we want to go. We can still do our own thing. Then verse 4 goes on to say, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. At this point, it becomes much harder to resist the power of the living water. This would be a strong challenge to our own strength and our own determination. We can still do some of what we want to do. Half of us is still showing. That's part of the problem. Half of our flesh is still there. But as we get deeper with the Spirit, the more we recognize just how weak we are in our own strength. Because when you're in water up to your waist, it is hard. You're struggling. But this is where we need to let go. What do we need to do? Well, look at verse 5 there in Ezekiel 47. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. A river that would come over your head. That's a river that's deep. That's a river that's powerful. A person has no choice but to just let the river carry him where he wants to go. Where the Holy Spirit, the living water, wants you to be in over your head, so to speak, allowing him to carry you where he wants you to go. This river is a great picture of how the Holy Spirit works within the life of a believer. Are we content with just getting our feet wet? You know, sensing his presence, but not really allowing him to move much through our lives. Or maybe you've stepped out a little farther and you're experiencing a little more of his power, but there's still a lot of yourself, your flesh, that's showing. You're halfway in, but you still want to have control over your life. I know for myself that I don't want to be a Christian who just dips his toes in the river now and then. You know, ooh, that's nice. That's refreshing. I don't like depending on my own resources to get me through life, but I want to be a Christian whose life is fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to be a Christian who experiences the abundant life that the Holy Spirit has for me, that Jesus promises me. Listen, the genuine Christian life is simply a life where we progressively decrease and we increase our dependence on Jesus. That's what he desires. That we progressively decrease our dependence on ourselves and we progressively grow and increase in our dependence upon Jesus Christ. That is when we will see and experience and trust the Holy Spirit to a greater degree. And that trust grows as we understand more clearly that his primary purpose, and it's always been this way, his primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like Jesus. That's his main job, you might say. He's the one that's conforming us, molding us, shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says we're going from glory. When you got saved, God put his glory in you, but he says you're going from glory to greater glory. We're still growing in the Lord. He wants us to be more like Jesus, full of grace, full of compassion, full of love, full of truth, full of mercy, full of righteousness, who came to save sinners and heal broken lives. A little bit further down in Ezekiel 47, I'll close with this verse. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. This is glorious. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. That's exactly what the rivers of living water can do in and through our lives. Wherever the river of living water is flowing out of our lives, that is where God can bring healing and deliverance, salvation to others, because we're just being a vessel in His hands. We're saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me." That should be our desire, because wherever the living waters go, there's life. Otherwise, He said, wherever, you know, the dry, dusty, you know, riverbed is, there's death. That's not what He's got for us. He wants rivers of living water flowing in us, flowing out of us, touching those around us for His glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can look at these things and dissect these things and, you know, learn a lot of things in our hearts and minds about You, about the Holy Spirit, but unless we submit to You and allow Your Spirit to work in us and through us, it's just head knowledge. It's just more information. But Lord, I pray that each one of us here would be willing to not just get our toes wet in that life-giving water, the fountain of life. But Lord, we would just want to be in over our head, trusting You enough to know that we're not going to drown. Lord, You will lead us. You will take us where You want us to go. And wherever You lead us, wherever You take us, we can see broken lives healed, broken hearts mended, blind eyes opened, people who are oppressed set free. Not because of anything we do, but it's because it's You, Jesus, working in us and through us. Even as Peter said, after that man by the beautiful gate was healed and the people rushed to Peter, he says, "No, it's not by our own power or godliness that this man is made well, but it's by faith in Jesus." Jesus is the one who made this man well. Lord, we want to be like that, just open to You, allowing Your Spirit to fill us up, overflowing even now. Lord, like David cried out, "Check me out, Lord. Try my heart. See where there's anxiety. See where there's worry. See where there's fear. See where there's a lack of faith. There's doubt." Lord, purge those things out of our hearts. Where there's a lack of love for our spouse, Lord, refill us with Your agape love. If there's animosity towards a neighbor, oh, Lord, fill us with Your love so that we can truly reflect Your goodness and grace to those around us. Lord, we can't, but You can. So may we just lay our hearts down before You once again, knowing, trusting that You only want what is best for us. Oh, Lord, we love You, and it's because You first loved us. Lord, we trusted You enough to save us from our sins. May we trust You enough to allow Your Holy Spirit to refill us and refresh us, reinvigorate us once again for Your kingdom, for Your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's worship the Lord.